Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, and this is our second hour for this week. And what ends up happening a lot of times is I get so caught up in the first hour, like I did with Tim, and I forget to make announcements about things that are important that are happening. So let me offer a couple of quick ones. We got three people on the line. Please stay with us. I don't know what happened to the fourth one, but when they expired somewhere along the way. Maybe it was dinner time where they're at or something. I'm sympathetic to that. Sorry it's taken so long to get to you, but I do want to talk a little bit about a challenge that was offered to me this weekend about getting political in a talk, so I have a short commentary. But I just wanted to let you know, and many of you know this, that we have launched a couple new courses with STRU, Stand to Reason University, which means I think we have five courses there now. And we have about 1,500 people who have registered for STRU. We are so unbelievably thrilled. And then just a week ago, these numbers are from Friday, I guess. So that first week that of April that we launched two new courses, both tactics that I do and the Bible and homosexuality that Alan Schliemann does, we've had over 100 people, 141 sign up for tactics and 113 Bible and homosexuality, and 37 have completed both those courses. So these are not hard to complete. But in the comments section, folks have said, hey, these are really helpful. So what's STRU is are these kind of mini courses that are easy to complete. Okay. And after each, 5 to 8, 10 minute segment, there's a little testing section. Then you move on to the next one. And it's our way of building a foundation in you without us having to be there. This is all web-based. So if you go to str.org in the upper right-hand corner, not the extreme one where it says register, but just catty corner to it, a little bit lower and left, you'll see the STRU banner or the STRU icon. And if you click that icon, then just follow the prompts. Register, and then you could take whatever courses you want and at the speed that you want, all right? And we have Ambassador for Christ. We have The Story of Reality. We have Truth is Not Ice Cream, and that's on relativism. And Tim Barnett is the one who is the teacher for that. And we're going to have John Noyes on board here later this summer with a course. So we're just moving forward, populating our STRU. Okay, so I wanted to let you know about that. The other thing I wanted to let you know about is that, of course, we're full steam ahead on our realities now. We had a pause in some locations last year, but not this year and not next year. So we've got September 24th and 25th in Southern California. And with a whole raft of speakers, the same kind of quality people we have all the time. Some new people on board, but the same quality, okay? And this is, I'm trying to think what the theme is. Amy can let me know. She'll put it up there in a moment. But it's something like, something about chaos and how, boy, is the world in chaos right now? Is chaos to clarity. There you are, Amy. Thank you. From chaos to clarity. And we're going to go into these chaotic topics that have to do with a lot of the politically correct kind of issues that are slamming at Christianity right now and at Christians. And we're going to straighten things out and bring clarity to the chaos so that you are best able to stand for Christ. So September 24th and 25th in Southern California. In the Seattle area, October 15th and 16th, those are our dates there. All right. Minneapolis, we're back there again, November 12th and 13th. Then down in Central South in Dallas in 2022, so it's after the new year, February 25th and 26th. And then we are opening up the South again in Augusta, South Carolina, April 22nd and 23rd. So those are our dates. You want more details about it? Easy. Just go to realityapologetics.com. Realityapologetics.com. And you can stay abreast of all the information there. Okay. So this last weekend, I was out of town and had a really great time. And during the Q&A, there were some questions that came up. I was teaching on tactics, but there are some questions that came up on current topics that are Well, one might call political or have political ramifications. And there was a an objection that somebody raised, not publicly, but a note to the pastor, and it was kind. It was not inappropriate or anything like that. That's not my point. And I never mind getting feedback, even if it's people expressing what they don't like about something that I taught. All right. I have a lot to learn from those kinds of comments. And in fact, a lot of the feedback that we got, I actually went over with my young guns, you know, my team of content producers, because we could all learn from that. And this is the goal here. But this particular type of objection is one that I've encountered before and has troubled me immensely, because the objection related to how my politics were coming out in a church environment where it seems politics should not play a role. All right. Now, I never mentioned anything about my political party affiliation or who to vote for. I never mentioned anything about the political process or the political climate at all. I was dealing with issues, answering questions, and offering warnings regarding trends that I saw in our community, in our culture, that I thought were dangerous trends that were related to our project as followers of Christ, and giving an answer for the hope that's within us in an environment where many types of challenges are being raised, okay? And so that was the context. I recall many years ago being at an Evangelical Theological Society conference. This was at least 20 years ago, maybe 25. And there was a dear theologian that was giving a presentation. And in his presentation, he made this comment. He said, "There should be no hint of politics in anything we do as Christians, that is, from the in our Christian capacity." He was talking, of course, to professionals, theologians, pastors, philosophers, etc., because that's the kind of conference it was. And he said there should be no hint of politics. Now, I was really troubled by the comment, all right? And so I wrote a commentary. I did it on the radio. Just thinking, I don't even remember, you know, it's got a date on it. You can find it on str.org. The title of the commentary was "No Hint of Politics." Okay? So if you want to read the whole thing, you know, 2,000 words or whatever it is, I did a solid ground on it. So it's available on our website. But I just want to give you a couple of the points here that are salient and go to the challenge that I was faced with in this comment. And I think, just as a generalization, there are very serious problems with the concern or the complaint that some Christian speaker has, quote unquote, gotten too political, gotten into politics. Okay. And usually what people want is that we stick to the gospel, or we stick to theology, or we stick to Bible, and we don't get involved in things that have policy ramifications. Okay. Politics kind of thing. And so I here's the first problem. And the first problem is that the gospel that we communicate is not communicated in a political and a cultural vacuum. All right? We are communicating the gospel into a culture that has a resident view of reality. And their view of reality is different from what we are communicating, which is, that's evangelism. We are bringing a view to them contrary to their view, and we are seeking to persuade them to adopt our view, having left their false view behind. So every culture that you go into has a resident view. And these views that are contrary to the biblical view of reality, and in many cases must be surrendered to adopt a biblical view, And that is what the word repentance means. It's metanoia. It's having a change of mind. It's going in one direction and then moving and going in another direction. And that entails both thought and action. So when we communicate the gospel, we of necessity must be taking into account the peculiar details of the culture, cultural belief, that stand in the way of people taking the gospel seriously. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, and he sees this as a piece of our spiritual, an element of spiritual warfare. He says, we are casting down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, all right? And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, our thoughts are to be true and biblical, and we are then tearing down the false ideas and replacing them with true ideas. So this requires that we engage the ideas of the culture. All right, so that's the first thing. The gospel is not communicated in a political and cultural vacuum, and we are engaging these ideas that are unique to the culture we are speaking within. First century church had one set of cultural values it was dealing with. It's the zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. And in different parts of the world, there are different things. But here in this country, we have a very specific set of things we're dealing with. Okay? Here's the second thing. The second thing is that the term politics, when we're told to stay out of politics, is really, really vague. Okay? What does it mean to say that Christians should avoid politics? Now, I think initially it meant that churches shouldn't campaign for a particular candidate. I actually don't think that's appropriate to disqualify churches from that kind of thing. But ever since the 50s, that's been the case. Since the so-called Johnson Amendment that Lyndon Johnson got passed because he was being criticized in Texas where he was a senator by churches. So he passed this bill that said churches have to shut up or they can't get a tax deduction or whatever. And so with regards to candidates, now they can't campaign in that regard, but they still can campaign on issues, particularly on moral issues. At least they're supposed to be able to do that. But in any event, that's not what we're talking about here, all right? We're not talking about, you know, let religion stay in the area and domain of theology and morality and family relationships and leave politics to the pros, because we are not intruding into politics in that sense. It is politics that has been intruding into the areas that the church has traditionally spoke to. In other words, little by little, more things have been included under the broad rubric of politics. And one by one, the secularists have co-opted the moral issues that used to be the province of church and family, and they have called them political, and then they have told us to get off the playing field. And now other Christians are telling us to get off the playing field. So let me just ask a few questions here. Would you say that whether or not it's appropriate to take the life of an unborn child, that would be abortion, do you think this is an appropriate moral issue, biblically speaking, to address in our culture, for Christians to address? Now, I think that most would say yes, unless they've been jaundiced by the idea that we shouldn't get political because the political side has taken that over. In other words, well, that's political because we have a Supreme Court decision. We have laws that are being passed, policy decisions. That's in the realm of politics. You see how that question now has been taken over by politics. If we are told that we can't get political or speak to political things, and now abortion is political, we are silenced on that issue following that rule. What about sexuality? Sexual behavior, fornication. I mean, famously here now, just using the biblical categories, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Those are the four types of sexuality that are forbidden in Scripture. Okay, I'm not saying they're all equal to each other. I'm just saying those are the four things. Are those things appropriate things for us to address? Well, those are all political now, every single one of them. Sex is political. Famously, sex is political. Okay? And the courts are weighing in on these kinds of things. Now, bestiality still isn't on the table yet. Just saying. But now these have been co-opted. Now, they're political. Now, are we silent on those issues? What about marriage? Marriage was ordained by God. The first marriage is right there in Genesis chapter 2. When Jesus referred to marriage and the sanctity of marriage, he refers back to Genesis 2. And he refers back to it in terms of a man and a woman, two genders, genders binary, marrying each other, no same-sex marriage, no marriage to animals, and that's for life. So it speaks to the issue of divorce, which is what he was speaking to in Genesis in Matthew 19 specifically. But he includes all that. So wait a minute. That's all political now. It's all political. All of that stuff. So now, are we out of the picture now? Okay, back off. How about stewardship of the environment or care for the poor or sex education or birth control or sexual harassment or pornography? These are all politics now. You see what happens if we have the idea that we can't speak on politics, that somehow we're out of our ken, we are trespassing on somebody else's holy ground, that we now can't speak to hardly anything that's morally meaningful. All the other side has to do is politicize it, and we wave the white flag. What's left for us to talk about? Oh, we can talk about baptism, eternal security, sovereignty and free will, transubstantiation versus real presence. That's what's left to us at for the time being. Who knows? People might want to politicize those. In other words, we're allowed to have our parochial discussions behind closed doors of our churches. That's it. And we can't speak of anything that in the minds of those who we're trying to reach has anything to do with the real world. And then we're called irrelevant. And ironically, the church has been, it's still being blamed for its moral silence in the past with regards to things like slavery or a whole host of other things. So, this doesn't mean that every talk has to be one on current political issues that have moral consequence and biblical relevance. But no Christian should be upbraided for speaking to those things that are within its province and have always been within its province and has been increasingly co-opted by secularists. We're not going to cooperate with them and just say, well, I'm not going to talk about that. Now, we have to be careful how we talk about it, and I can learn things about how I can do that better. No question. We have to be gracious. We have to be wise. We have to be circumspect. We have to be shrewd. We have to be accurate. We have to be sensitive. But we cannot be silent, nor silenced by Christians who think we should have no hint of politics in our public discourse. All right? All right, let's take a break and come back to your calls on Stand to Reason.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's Reality Conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
All right, back with you here, Greg Kokel, giving you a piece of my mind as I do every show. And we're live on Tuesdays from, what time are we on? 4 until 6 p.m. Pacific time. And do the math for wherever you're at, and we'll take your call. And, of course, we air at different times depending on the vehicle, whether it's radio or podcast. But I am happily go to your calls now. And here is young Caleb, who has been so faithfully waiting for so long. Caleb, thank you so much for your patience.
Hi.
Hi there. How are you, Caleb?
Good.
How old are you, sir?
7.
You're 7 years old. Have you ever called here before?
Huh?
Did you call here once before?
No, this is my first time.
Okay, well, I hope it's not going to be your only time. I'm glad you called. Thank you. What's on your mind?
I was wondering if, like, one angel can kill another one.
Can an angel kill another angel? You know what,
yeah.
Caleb, I have never, ever been asked that question before, and it has never even occurred to me. That is a great question. Did you come up with that all on your own?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Did you ask your folks about this?
Huh?
Did you ask your parents about this?
Yeah.
Did they have an answer?
No.
Oh. Well, let me tell you. I give you my opinion, but I'm not sure. Let me put it that way. I'm not sure.
But
I don't think an angel can kill another angel. Okay? But the angels do fight. And we have some examples of that in Scripture. I think the book of Daniel talks about it. And so they can battle together. It's really clear that some of the God's angels fight against the devil's angels because the devil's angels are causing problems, right? You know a bit about that. And so they can be defeated, so they're no longer a problem. You know, they're no longer blocking the way for the one angel to do his job that God wants him to do. But I don't know that when they get defeated, they're actually killed. I don't think that they're killed. It seems like what happens is they are maybe imprisoned in some sense, and there does seem to be some biblical evidence that they are imprisoned, so they can't do. Some demons are so bad, they have to be imprisoned, so they can't do more evil. God is protecting us from them. But so there is battle between the angelic beings, between God's angels and the demons, and the God's angels win in the battle, but I don't think so. The demon is defeated, but I don't think the demon is killed. What ends up happening to the demons is they end up being judged at the end of the age. And have you ever read about the judgment there that we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, right at the end?
I don't think I have.
Okay, well, it's kind of an ugly scene. But the picture there is of God taking all of the angels that rebelled against him, including the devil, and and putting them in a place of punishment forever. So they're not, they never get killed. They never get killed. They just end up either being jailed, kind of, for a while, like, and then finally punished.
So, like, they're sealed into hell?
Yes, that's right.
They can't get out?
It's what we call, exactly. Because the Bible says that hell was actually made for them. Hell was made by God for the devil and his angels. So they're the first ones to go in. But they're not the only ones that go in. That makes sense?
Yeah.
So did you have was there another question? I see something else up here that you wanted to ask about.
Yeah. What is the difference that between an angel that works with Satan and the devil?
Okay, well, the devil and Satan are the same. Okay?
Okay?
It's just that Satan is the name that the devil has. Okay, so let me think of an illustration here. Do you have a dog?
No, but I actually messed up on accident. I meant, what's the difference between angels that work with Satan and demons?
Right, right. Yeah, I was just going to give... Yeah, I was going to answer that, but I was going to make a point. Okay, you mean demons, not devils. So I was just saying Satan is the devil, and he has a name called Satan. That's his new name. It used to be Lucifer. And then there are other kind of minor devils called demons, all right? So I think you got it right there. But demons are angelic beings. They are angels that have gone bad. So when you think of the angel Gabriel, you know who he is, right?
No.
Oh, angel, that was the angel that talked to Mary and told Mary she was going to give birth to Jesus.
Oh, yeah, him?
Okay. That's it. That's that guy. Okay, then you got another angel named Michael, and Michael is the angel that watches over the nation of Israel. So you have good angels on God's side, and then you have other angels. They're the same kind of being, they're angelic beings, but they followed Satan. And so those are called demons. So those are bad, broken, dark angels. They went over to the dark side, okay? And they're on the league with the devil. They're not in the league with God anymore. And so do you ever watch, you're seven, do you ever watch The Lord of the Rings? Do your folks let you watch that yet?
No, but I'm familiar with Star Wars. I haven't watched it, but I've heard of it. So it's basically, so they went to the dark side. So let's think of Star Wars.
Yeah, okay, that works.
So they're going to the dark side in Star Wars, but the angels on God's side are going to the good side.
That's right. That's right. And now there's some very big differences between Star Wars and their theology and God, but what you've said so far is right. There's kind of like a good side and a bad side, and the angels went that followed the devil obviously went on the bad side. When you read The Lord of the Rings sometime, and I hope you see it, do read it when you grow up. It's lots of fun. It's great reading. My daughters love it, especially my eldest daughter. And we watch the movie a lot. But in there are kings, like five kings, that end up going over to the dark side, and they even though they were men, they become very twisted as human beings. And so they twist because the darkness twists them. And that's kind of the same thing that happens. They're called the Ringwraiths or the Nazgul. But the same kind of thing happens with the angels. They had all the angels together at once, but then when some angels went with Satan, then they got twisted and distorted and darkened and ugly and mean and nasty. And that's what rebelling against God does. This is why your parents tell you we need to obey God, not rebel against him, because when we rebel against him, nothing good comes of it.
Yeah.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, Caleb.
Really good.
Good, good, Caleb. Where do you live, Caleb?
In Nampa, Idaho.
In Idaho? Do you fish?
Yeah. No, but we're going to try.
You're going to try. I'll tell you, I relate to that because I try a lot of times, too. Not always successfully. But, you know, up in Idaho, they have a lot of trout fishing. You have some beautiful rivers up there, don't you?
Yeah, we do.
Good trout up there. So are you, is there still snow on the ground up there?
No, but in the winter, it's really snowy.
Uh-huh. So
yeah, and we like to play in it.
Oh, you like to play in the snow. Good. So spring has already sprung up there. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so the snow is all gone. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, look at Caleb, I want you to say hi to your folks for me, okay?
Okay.
And I'm thankful. I thank them for letting you call me and talk to me. And I'm here whenever you want to chat with me. And your folks are first. So if you have questions, you talk to them. And if you come up with a real, real hard question that they can't manage, you can always call me and I'll do my best.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, Caleb, it's a treat talking to you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.
Good luck fishing, too. I was fishing when I was 7. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. But I tried, and I caught some fish, you know. You just got to start start shallow with little fish that are easy to catch. That's the thing. I learned when you're fishing with kids, you got to get them on fish right away. Can't make it complicated, can't make it tricky. And I was actually, now I think about it, just when I was flying into Pennsylvania on Friday last to do my event there that weekend, I just was kind of bored. And I couldn't watch a movie or anything. I was already done working and everything. So I just opened my pictures of my computer looking at my girls. And when they were young and when I took them fish, I even had some videos of them catching fish. Now here's the deal. You got to find like a pack of bluegills, not too big, but really hungry and really dumb. And let them pull the bluegills out with a little bit of worm and they'll enjoy it. So my 13-year-old still likes fishing. My other daughter doesn't like bugs. And so she's not so into the fishing anymore, but still my younger one, my 13-year-old, still likes going out with Dad. She can handle her gear pretty well, too. So I'm looking forward to June when we fish together. All right, let me see where we're at here. Let's go to Andy in Wisconsin. Andy, I was just thinking about Wisconsin. Hey.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Are you originally from Wisconsin? Or?
No, I'm not originally. I was born in Chicago, in Oak Park, actually. But my first 5 years I spent in Antigo, which is north and a little bit east of Center. So just kind of northwest of Green Bay area. So where in Wisconsin are you at?
I'm in the Madison area.
Oh, okay. That's south. Right. Yeah. But, you know, it's great is you're like 4 hours from the North Woods, man. Man, for me to be able to, I'd love to be 4 hours from the North Woods, but I don't want to put up with Madison winters. So that goes with the
temperature. Yeah, we just got over. It's pretty brutal.
Yeah, but I guess you're probably ice-free down south now because I know north are ice-free. And
yeah, it's pretty much cleared up, starting to get a little warmer. So
yeah.
It's a little nicer.
That's good. Well, and let's see, 4 weeks from tomorrow. Is that right? 4 weeks from tomorrow, I'll be on a plane for northern Wisconsin. So I'm really looking forward to it. May 12th. Okay, so what's on your mind, Andy?
So my question, I've been getting into some reading of Stoic authors, both modern and classical, Marcus Aurelius, Epictetus.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in doing so, you know, I found that a lot of the teachings and so forth, obviously it's really centered on virtue ethics and developing yourself personally and mm-hmm. different things between journaling, meditating on, you know, the virtues, striving to be a better person, striving for a better character. And I found it to be practically beneficial for me in the last 4 or 5 months. And I've been a Christian my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question, which is a little butchered maybe, is, you know, it seems to me that component is somewhat lacking in modern day Christianity. And that's just my personal anecdotal view. That doesn't mean that I think that's actually true everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
But I found that this practice or the study of this material has been, you know, very beneficial for me in different ways. I mean, the Stoics hit on, you know, having the right desires, having, you know, anger, dealing with anxiety,
mm-hmm.
a lot of these things that we all deal with. But I found it practically beneficial, and even the early church would hold some certain Stoics in reverence. But nonetheless, I mean, I guess in your opinion, do you think that's sort of a component that's somewhat missing in a lot of churches today?
Well, I don't think that most people are as aggressive in pursuing virtue as you've just reported about yourself. I think that's really wonderful. The idea of virtue ethics, the broader concept, at least officially, comes from Aristotle, but it's a biblical ethic, and this is for others who are listening in who may not be familiar with the terminology, not so much for you, Andy, but the Bible initially starts with obligation and kind of duty, if you will, and this is what we teach our kids. We teach our kids to do the right thing, even if you don't like it. But the point is, and Aristotle developed this a lot, but we also see this in the teachings of Jesus, the more you do the right thing when you seek to do what's right, not just for the good, but for the person who is the good, that is God, you begin to internalize these things and they become part of your character. And so then you, as you become acclimated and habituated to doing the right thing through practice, you end up appreciating or loving the good for its own sake. All right. Now, it might be that the way, and you know, I'm sure you know more about Stoicism than I do since you've been studying this, but it may be that the Stoics are looking at the virtues as an end in themselves, where for Christians, we are looking at the virtues as an end for moral character, etc., but ultimately to bring honor to God and to be obedient to Him. So the summum bonum, the greatest good, is to bring honor and glory to God, not just be virtuous people kind of in a vacuum. And I think that's maybe where Stoicism is going to end up. I'm glad you're getting encouragement from the Stoics that you're reading. I hope you're seeing that these same concepts are there in Scripture all over. Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's for one. He says, bodily exercise is of minimal good, some benefit. I'm sorry. Yeah, bodily exercise is of some benefit, but godliness, read virtue there, is a means of great gain, for it holds a promise not just for this life, but also for the life to come. And so, I mean, those are just two off the top of my head, but the Scripture is thick with the exhortation to live virtuously. It gives a clear picture of what that looks like to live virtuously. We have the Holy Spirit to help us live virtuously and internalize the law of God. Read that about in Galatians 5. Those who are led by the Spirit, that are walking in the Spirit and therefore bearing the fruits of the Spirit, are not under the law, because you're actually fulfilling the law in the Spirit and through the virtue that is now part of your life. It's not just a behavioral pattern, but it is the desire of your heart to be virtuous, and you're kind of living that out. So I think that's great. I do wish more people were more focused on virtue. But I my sense is, though, that most Christians care about their character. Most real Christians care about their character. Okay, not everybody's in church is a real Christian, all right? But I think most real Christians do care about their character and are attentive to developing their character and developing virtue, as you put it. But there's always room for improvement, and I think it's really great that you are disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, is the way I would put it, and you're bearing the fruit of it in your own life.
Yeah, thanks. If I could just ask one brief follow-up question on that.
Sure.
And I think in the verse you mentioned the word discipline, I guess perceptually, and again, I don't make the statement that it's broad brush, but it's somewhat in Christianity where, you know, belief in and of itself will spur on virtue and faith and continued faith, of course, and study, and of course that I believe that does, but whereas Stoicism is a bit more geared towards viewing developing virtue similarly to, you know, exercise. You have to do it daily, you have to work on it, you know.
Yes.
it's something you kind of have to work towards.
Yeah, and I think so. I agree with that.
I would just argue that in some cases in the church, and I think that's more of a foundational belief that used to be a bigger part of Christianity that may not be as much now. I'm not saying everywhere, but I'm saying in terms of, you know, really working on it. You're not just going to wake up in the morning and be virtuous just because you attend church, of course.
Wouldn't that be nice? Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think there's a less of an emphasis on living virtuously as a discipline now than 50 years ago or 100 years ago, okay? The Puritans were the ones who founded the intellectual and religious communities of this country, and they were, even though they were Reformed, in other words, they were Calvinistic and believed in election, they were the ones that were the most sticklers about holy behavior and mortifying the flesh and that kind of thing. But now we have different sensibilities in our culture. Now it's mortifying to mortify the flesh. It's kind of an odd play on words there. It's like, may it never be. Are you asking me to say no to my desires? Are you kidding me? What kind of barbarian are you? Wake up and smell the decade or the century or the millennium, for goodness sake. This isn't the Middle Ages. These are modern times, man. It's all about me and my expressive individualism. That's what it's all about. And so, therefore, when we have people who identify as Christians and we say to them essentially, by the way, there is a sexual ethic that is inherent to Christianity that you are not living by, they have no interest. Many of them have no interest in doing anything, changing anything about their behavior, because the culture is given largely to an ethic that says, do your own thing, feel what you feel, and when you do what you want to do, that is the greatest good. That is the summum bonum. That is living the authentic life. You do you. And boy, this is really, really sabotaged the sanctification of many, I'm going to say here, so-called Christians. If a person identifies themselves as a Christian and they are not pursuing sanctification on God's terms and in God's way, I have no reason to take their claim to Christianity seriously. And what they have done is reduced sanctification to some vague form of love, Well, as long as I'm loving, or what is loving? That means, you know, loving my girlfriend sexually. That means loving lots of people sexually. That means going along with all kinds of other sexual things that other people are doing that I wouldn't be doing. And that's loving and never complaining and never telling anybody they're wrong and never speaking in a condemning fashion, never shaming anyone except for the Christian who thinks otherwise. You can shame them. So what's happened is that morality has disappeared, and it's been replaced with some nebulous form of love that is uninformed by biblical substance or content. And that is a huge problem in the body of Christ. I agree. All right?
Well, thanks, Greg. I appreciate that.
Okay, Andy, you're so welcome. And I started to say Kevin there because I saw Kevin is now on board here. So let's just go. We got a new call from Australia. So I'm just going to skip the break and go right to Columbus, Ohio. Hello, Kevin.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. How can I
help? I guess you could call me. I'm 8 years a Christian. I was a latecomer when I was 40. But I have a lot of zeal for God. I really, I love Him. I love His Word. I'm an apologist. You know, I love making sense of it and telling other people about it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I'm having a trouble with my flesh, or maybe I'm not. I have a problem with the progressive church.
Yeah.
They are, to me, worse than most because they purport to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Pass themselves off to many others who don't know the difference,
mm-hmm.
and defame the name of Christ.
I agree.
I want to go into each of their churches in Columbus. It's very, it's all over here. It's like mm-hmm. San Francisco.
Mm-hmm.
And I went by a church one time, and my son pointed it out. He's like, "Dad, that church has a pride flag on it." I'm like, "What?" And I looked at it.
The church has a what?
A pride flag.
Oh. Huh.
And so I called them. I got so mad, Greg. I don't have blood pressure problem, but I felt like
mm-hmm,
I did.
Mm-hmm.
And so I called them, and it didn't go well. They didn't have any answers. They didn't want to hear my scriptures that I had, the woman who answered
right.
the phone. And
right.
I don't know if that was the right approach, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus went and he flipped over the money changers who were blaspheming his father.
Mm-hmm.
Why can't I do that?
Mm-hmm. Well, going to that specific illustration, he was asked, "What authority do you do this by?" And he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it on the third day." So in that fairly unique circumstance, his messianic office authorized that particular action, okay? I don't think it's fair to look at that as a role model, all right? However, the chastisement that he gave of the Jews for their distortion of the truth was certainly appropriate, and that's something that we can do as well. I have the same kind of gut level animus against progressives for the same reasons, the damage they have done. These are wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice when he's talking about these, he says, "You will know them by their deeds." Now, they think they're really loving, okay? But if you look more closely at what Jesus said and what they do, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who," I think he says, "work iniquity." In other words, what these people are doing are encouraging iniquitous behavior. And that is the case in the church that is pro-gay, pro-fornication. I don't know. They might even be pro-adultery, depending on who you talk to. There's a range of beliefs there. And all kinds of other things. And so when you look at the Matthew chapter 7, where he speaks about this, he says, "Depart from me, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, the fruit that is the evidence of the false believer. that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7 is the fruit of lawless behavior. And this is what they're practicing. So that's why I call them wolves. They are wolves in our midst. Now, how do you deal with this? And the answer is, it depends on your situation, okay? I don't think most people can oppose the progressive church. What they can do is they can engage progressive Christians on an individual basis. I'm in a position because I have a different pulpit than you do, so to speak, a bully pulpit. I can speak against the church because that's the venue or the opportunity God has given me. Or as a writer like Elisa Childers. Have you read Elisa's book yet?
I haven't read it, but I listen to her all the time.
Oh, okay. Well, so you're familiar with her. I encourage you to get the book too. But it's called Another Gospel.
Another Gospel.
Yeah, and so that will equip you to engage in a thoughtful way. And maybe you have the tactics book too, but that will give you a tool that will help you take the content and engage. And the best thing is, see what you are not. Look at this is my assessment. It's unlikely that you're going to be able to take an individual congregation that is committed in that way to progressive theology and turn that around. What you can do is reach into that fire and snatch out some people who are not yet consumed by that and rescue them. And this is where having an opportunity to talk to individual people and asking them a lot of questions, getting an idea where they're coming from, and then using some of the tools, the content tools that are in Elisa's book on answering the kinds of challenges that progressives offer, like the Bible's not the word of God, or Jesus didn't die for your sins, or maybe he's not even divine, or the homosexual issues, all of that. She helps. Obviously, you deal with it in that work. So that's what I would suggest. Don't go after the church, like the big institution, because you're not in a position to do that effectively. Try to talk with individual people and reason with them from the scriptures regarding the truth that is in the scriptures and that they ought to be believing if they're Christian. By the way, I wrote a piece, A Solid Ground, a few years ago called Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complex or Complicated. So you can find that on our website, and I talk about some of these issues that Elisa also covers, and I give a whole biblical defense for them. So I encourage you to take a look at that. Okay?
Yeah, and I also, and that guy who was... Kimball was on your program. I'll
Dan
shout
Kimball,
out for him.
Right.
That was a great, great book.
Yeah, right.
For any apologist who wants to defend the Bible.
What was the title of that book? It's
How Not to Read the Bible.
That's right. And then he has a long subtitle, which is very fetching, I think. Yeah, Dan's great. Dan's great. He's been a Standard Reason guy for a long time. Look, and I got to say goodbye because I've got another guy from Australia just called in. Is that all right?
All right.
Okay,
Kev. Have a good one.
Good. Yeah, nice talking to you, buddy. And, I forgot to tell you about my friends who pastor a church there, but okay, let's just in Ohio and Columbus. In any event, this is Australia, and Mr. Michael, hello, sir.
G'day, Greg. How are you, mate?
G'day. Yeah, we've got about 4 minutes, 3 minutes, actually, and so sorry, but at least I gave you a shot.
Okay, well, the good thing is that the caller you just had was talking a bit about the issue that I was wanting to chat to you about. It's mostly about what strategy we use now when we've got literally generations of kids raised in relativism and we're essentially in post-truth sort of society.
Yeah, right.
And we've got all of these really horrible, horrible, difficult issues to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And they just don't know how to ground anything. And how do we talk to them about that?
Yeah, this is very difficult, okay? It is very difficult because young people are so consumed with themselves that they don't care about what's good and right and true, and they don't even navigate well in rational capacities. Okay. However, and this is where we're just going to refer you to something in the tactics book. I don't know if you have it or not, but I think in the 10th
buying it and giving it away.
Oh, good for you. The 10th anniversary. I you've talked with me before. I get you guys Aussies mixed up because you all sound alike. So
I'm the one that went fishing with you.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, I was just talking with somebody the other day. I was looking at some pictures just 2 days ago, 3 days ago of fishing together. You're in Tassie, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, okay, Mike. Okay, good. You remind me of that next time you call. But I think the inside-out tactic is really helpful here because it trades on the idea that there are certain things that are built into every human being that he can't deny because they're part of him. He's made in the image of God. And he lives in God's world, all right? Mm-hmm. And the end of that chapter, I say they can run from God, but they can't run from themselves. And so, but this requires a lot of question asking of the persons to be able to get those intuitions, those basic intuitions about the true nature of reality to rise to the surface. And it requires listening to them because I actually think that most people are common sense realists. Even though they talk like relativists because it's convenient to them, they all kinds of other things they talk about, like they're common sense realists. Like, for example, they'll say there is no objective morality kind of thing. It's just a matter of individual. So therefore, it's wrong for you to push your morality on me. Well, wait a minute. What's that last thing? Yeah, that kind of thing. So there's a little suicide going on there. But here's the problem. In our day and age, it is much, much harder for them to get in touch with that because this is what it seems to me. And the younger they are, the harder it is because there are so many, because this other message is being drummed into their heads incessantly that they can't, it's hard for them to consciously grasp that there is objective truth that applies to them. It's a terrible, terrible malady that modern people, postmodern, however you want to call them, are taken with. But they are taken with it nonetheless and deeply there in Australia. So, or Tassie, for that matter. You know, you just across the the pond there, you
know.
That's
right, yeah.
Yeah, so that's the on the short notice, that's the best I could do for you. In fact, we're 10 seconds into my exit here.
Okay.
So I got to go, Mike.
10 seconds.
Call me.
You go, but you need one thing. John 21:6 and 5:4, you need to put them in exclusive, like exclude them from Read a Bible Verse. If we don't have those,
okay.
What
call me,
have a boat?
Mike. Call me another time about that, and we'll talk about it. Okay, it's so nice to talk with you, and I had a great time. I remember you got shocked on that 220 line there when you were crawling underneath the fence, and it poked you really badly. Boy, we had a great time. You got poked, I didn't. And there's also nasty snakes there. Brett Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye bye.